another issue, and that's the mineral wealth of Afghanistan. Experts are saying it'll reap $1 trillion, the actual worth. And until now, the Taliban have not tapped into it. They have profited from opium and the heroin trade. How will the Taliban get to those resources, do you think, since it does not have the money, unless China becomes a partner in this, which it has said that it's willing to do so?
Well, I need to make a correction here. It is not $1 trillion, it is $3 trillion, according to the estimates given by the West. But let's not forget that that wealth belonged to the Taliban, to the Afghan people. The Taliban are Afghans, and that is their country, that's their wealth, and it's nobody's business how they want to use their money and how they don't want to use the money.
All right, we appreciate that. That's Mohammad Daoud there, contributing to our program. Mohammad Daoud is a chairman of the Afghan Nation Peace Council and previously a spokesman and negotiator for the Hizbullah Islami Group. Okay, we'll be right back with my final thoughts. If the U.S. actually leaves the country alone and leaves it for good, as is, it is withholding the government money that's held abroad, $9 billion worth. Now, this will be disastrous for an economy with a new administration. But the story of Afghanistan could have began 20 years ago. And if the U.S. had not invaded and then occupied it, it would have been, at a minimum, better than the state that it is in today. Make no mistake, we are not here to promote, defend, nor demonize the Taliban. Iran has stated that it will be a partner in a country that is looking for peace and stability, and has spoken to Russia and China about that. After all, it makes sense. Iran wants a stable neighbor that it can do trade with. But is the U.S. involvement with the Taliban over, or will it use the group against China or Iran? Only time will tell. That does for this edition of Economic Divide. I'm Kaveh Taghwa. It's good to have been with you. Until next time.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the arrival of the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. Please stay tuned.
I, as an outside witness and observer, believe that most of the people that mourn for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam today were ready to sacrifice their lives for him if they were present in Karbala. Now, guess how many people are the mourners for Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and what the total number of the helpers of the Imam would be. The number would be great, and for sure, more than 1 million people.
Karbala! As I step onto your sands, you capture my eyes. Karbala! I see heaven has been placed here beneath.
پس چون امام زمان نمیاد؟ ایشون که دنبال 313 نفر بودن.
Now, the main question is, with all these helpers, why doesn't Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallah ta'ala faraja, reappear? He is looking for 313 people. The answer is that Imam al-Mahdi's mission is not like that of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in Karbala. How do you understand this? When a person is going to be martyred, he will be corrected automatically. Imam Mahdi, ajalallah ta'ala farajahu sharif, wants to govern. We must be pure in Imam Mahdi's government, exactly like the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in the tragedy of Karbala. We must pay attention to this point, that being pure and staying pure while having power is very difficult. This is because fame and money can deviate us from the right path. Therefore, Imam al-Mahdi, ajalallah ta'ala faraja, needs companions who are pure, like the companions of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam.
Karbala, why do you hold such memories? Ashura, always full of mysteries. Ashura, always full of mysteries.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Panahian. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care, and Assalamu alaik ya Aba Abdullah al-Husayn.
Are beginning, the season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Our new year starts with morning. Muharram is a beginning, the season's tears are flowing. Our Imam, we are condoling. Karbala, what precious blood was spilled there? Ashura, Al-Husayn was murdered here. Ashura.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
On Thursday, the Afghan capital Kabul became the scene of carnage. Scores of people were killed after two bombs exploded in the crowd outside the international Kabul airport. The Pentagon, however, stated there was only one bomb attack. Over a dozen U.S. troops were confirmed to have been killed in the attack. The Daesh terror group claimed responsibility. The blast came as hundreds of people were rushing to leave the Afghan capital prior to the August 31st deadline set by U.S. President Joe Biden to fully withdraw troops from the country. Intelligence reports had warned about the possibility of attacks on the airport by an offshoot of the Daesh terrorist group, which has fought against both foreign forces and the Taliban in Afghanistan since its formation in 2015. The U.S. president vowed revenge on the perpetrators, saying the evacuation efforts will continue regardless.
To those who carried out this attack, as well as anyone who wishes America harm, know this. We will not forgive. We will not forget. We will hunt you down and make you pay.
Some, however, are questioning why the U.S. chose to withdraw from this Central Asian country at this point, and if it can continue its operations in Afghanistan without having a military base there.
I think that there are a couple of reasons. First of all, they might not have thought it was important. Secondly, they were probably preoccupied with getting out. Thirdly, I'm not sure that their intelligence is as good as they say. And I think that from their point of view, they had degraded Al-Qaeda to the point that they were satisfied with. They were not focused on Afghanistan.
The outcome of the United States' longest war has also raised questions about the success of foreign military presence in the country. More than 111,000 people have been flown out of Afghanistan since the Taliban swept to power on August 15th. The Taliban had allowed U.S.-led forces to conduct the airlift while planning to finalize their own government as soon as the American troops left. U.S. forces are racing to complete their withdrawal from Afghanistan by an August 31st deadline set by President Biden. His administration is facing growing criticism over the situation in Afghanistan and what is seen as a hasty withdrawal after two decades of military presence. Biden, however, says the U.S. has long ago achieved its original rationale for invading Afghanistan in 2001, to root out the Al-Qaeda militants and prevent a repeat of the September 11 attacks on the United States. He has noted that the aim of the war has never been nation-building, a statement in contrast to what U.S. officials used to say when the war began.
But the fundamental issue is that in many, many cases, it's not only Afghanistan, it's been Syria, it's been Iraq, it has been countries in Africa. We've intervened in South America. Basically, without any willingness on the United States' part to recognize the sovereignty of other countries. So unless we begin to deal with that, I don't think we're going to be particularly effective in dealing with groups that we conceive to be terrorists.
Over the past 20 years, the U.S. and its NATO allies maintained a military presence in Afghanistan with the stated aim of fighting terrorists. The recent incident at the Kabul airport was a clear indication that the mission was not accomplished.
The U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris has arrived in Vietnam as she continues a tour of Southeast Asia in an attempt to co-opt countries against China. Speaking in Hanoi on Wednesday, Harris said that there was a need to increase pressure on Beijing over its maritime claims in the South China Sea. She offered Vietnamese President's support to counter Beijing in the South China Sea. We need to find ways to raise the pressure on Beijing to abide by the United Nations Convention on the Law of the Sea and to challenge its bullying and excessive maritime claims. Speaking in Singapore one day earlier, Harris had said that Beijing's use of what she called scare tactics in the South China Sea continued to undermine what she described as a rules-based order and threatened the sovereignty of other regional nations. Laying out the U.S. administration's foreign policy goals, Harris reiterated that Washington had enduring interests in the Indo-Pacific region and aimed to counter Beijing's aggressive advances, as well as to maintain freedom of navigation. Harris sought to assure America's Southeast Asian allies that growing U.S.-China tensions would not force nations that have strong ties with both countries to choose one side of the political equation. She said, however, that Washington would take the side of its allies in all of their territorial disputes with China.
Our vision includes freedom of navigation, which is vital to us all. The livelihood of millions of people depend on the billions of dollars in trade that flow through these sea lanes each day. And yet, in the South China Sea, we know that Beijing continues to coerce, to intimidate, and to make claims to the vast majority of the South China Sea.
Well, we know that the United States has little to no regard for international law and regulations. As a matter of fact, a couple months ago, there was an article published about the United States Coast Guard being in the, I believe it was, Mediterranean. Now, mind you, why would the Coast Guard of the United States be in international waters unless the United States has no desire to keep international regulations and to follow international procedure?
In response to Harris's remarks, Chinese state media decried the U.S. vice president, accusing her of interfering in regional affairs by seeking to divide China and Southeast Asian nations to prevent Beijing's economic growth. China's state-run China Daily said in an editorial that while pointing a finger at China and accusing it of coercion and intimidation, Harris willfully ignored her own hypocrisy in attempting to coerce and intimidate regional countries to join Washington in a scheme to contain China. Seems that the United States' only commitment to Southeast Asia is its dedicated efforts to drive a wedge between the Southeast Asian nations and China. Meanwhile, China has accused Washington of bullying and hegemonic behavior. China's foreign ministry said that Afghanistan was one of the many examples defining what the U.S.'s so-called world order truly meant for nations.
The U.S. can come and go as it wishes and doesn't need to seek the international community's opinions, not even those of its allies. In order to defend America first, the U.S. can arbitrarily smear, suppress, coerce, and bully other countries and without paying any price. This is the order the U.S. wants.
The U.S. sees its rivalry with China as the biggest geopolitical test of the century. Southeast Asia has seen a series of high-profile visits by top U.S. administration officials, including the Secretary of Defense Lloyd Austin, who visited Hanoi in late July. The visits have escalated tensions between the U.S. and China, which were already high due to a range of issues ranging from cybersecurity to human rights abuses.
The United States wants to destabilize China. China is an upcoming economic superpower. Its economy in some places has already surpassed the United States. China has a growing, the most large population in the world. It is sitting on trillions and trillions of dollars worth of important resources for modern technology. It's beginning to take a lead in the space race.
The South China Sea is a gateway to major sea routes, through which about $3.4 trillion worth of trade passes each year and contains huge gas fields and rich fishing grounds. China claims sovereignty over much of the strategic waterway and since 2014 has built artificial islands and reefs and installed military bases on them.
The Israeli regime is a sworn enemy of regional power Iran, and it makes no secret of its animosity towards the Islamic Republic, which is leading a regional front against the occupying force. The regime has assassinated several top Iranian nuclear scientists in Iran and is widely believed to have carried out sabotage attacks on Iran's nuclear facilities, which operate under the supervision of the International Atomic Energy Agency. Israel has recently escalated its anti-Iran rhetoric. This week, the regime renewed military threats against the Islamic Republic. The Israeli Minister for Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, issued a new threat against Iran's nuclear facilities. Gantz said Israel has the means to act alone and would not hesitate to strike Iran. He made the threat after once again accusing Tehran of orchestrating a recent drone attack on an Israeli-linked oil tanker last month. The Mercer Street was sailing in the sea off Oman on July 29th when it was struck. Iran has denied any involvement in that attack, but Tel Aviv is apparently using the naval incident as a pretext to rally its regional and Western allies against Iran. Israeli Prime Minister Naftali Bennett, who is currently in the United States, is also trying to persuade the Americans to avoid diplomacy with Iran. The Israeli premier insisted that clandestine operations against Iran's nuclear program would not stop.
It's meant to create tension, and it is meant to try to push the Biden administration into disavowing negotiations with Iran. I'm quite sure that those negotiations will go on, even if, discreetly, even if there is a public avowal to support Israeli security.
Bennett seems to be on a mission in the U.S., pushing U.S. President Joe Biden to get tougher on Iran. Soon after arrival in the U.S., Bennett doubled down on his threats against Iran. Will that affect America's stance? The U.S. president has already refused to lift any of the sanctions that his predecessor imposed on Iran after unilaterally leaving the Iran nuclear deal in 2018. Biden was a vociferous critic of Donald Trump's Iran policy, but after several months into his presidency, he is still refusing to change America's course. Biden's stance has seriously undermined the prospect of a return to the 2015 nuclear deal, as Iran insists that the U.S. sanctions must be removed before the deal is restored. Meanwhile, the Iranians have made it clear that any attack on Iran would be met with ultimate force. Just recently, the commander-in-chief of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps warned that a mistake on the part of the regime would lead to its collapse. Major General Hossein Salami said the stage has been set for Israel's collapse in any future war.
It would defend itself with all of the military might it can muster. And in the case of Iran, that's quite a bit. And that is, again, why I say it is obvious to me, and should be obvious to most observers, that the United States does not want to get drawn into that type of a situation. I do believe that Israel fully understands that any attack against Iran would be a serious blowback to itself.
The regime could carry out more covert operations against the Iranians, further raising regional tensions. But if that happens and things spiral out of control, the regime has to be held responsible for instability in the region and beyond.
Witnesses the developments in Afghanistan following the chaos that ensued from the abrupt U.S. withdrawal from the country, questions are being raised about Washington's war on Afghanistan and its outcome. The Taliban swept through the country at a lightning speed and managed to take control of the capital, Kabul, in less than 2 weeks. Even the Pentagon officials expressed wonder at the rate at which provincial capitals across Afghanistan fell to the militants, as the U.S. intelligence services had estimated the Afghan capital would be isolated within 30 days and overtaken 2 months after. The harrowing scenes of chaos at the Kabul airport amid the evacuation of Western citizens and troops also drew criticism against how the foreign forces pulled out of the Central Asian country. Some observers are drawing parallels between the events in Afghanistan and the U.S. retreat from Vietnam Saigon after two decades of mindless violence in Vietnam, Cambodia, and Laos. The scenes were also reminiscent of Israel's humiliating defeat in southern Lebanon in the year 2000.
Yes, I think it's a valid comparison because both humiliating withdrawals came as a result of Western powers intervening militarily in states where they were not welcome. And they will continue to meddle militarily in the country. So I think one could say that National sovereignty and territorial integrity is not guaranteed for most of the countries of the world until finally the U.S. empire is brought down.
What do these historical events say about the U.S. and its ally Israel's influence in the West and Central Asia? The United States invaded Afghanistan in 2001 following the 9/11 attacks in New York with the stated aim of fighting terrorism. It removed the Taliban from power and installed a pro-Western government in the country. Washington has also been training Afghan security forces over the years, providing more than $80 billion worth of funds to build up the Central Asian country's 300,000-strong army. It has also trained 22,000 commandos and special forces in Afghanistan to defend against security threats. However, the number of attacks in Afghanistan saw a sharp growth since Western troops were deployed to the country. Furthermore, the costly training of the soldiers turned out pointless as they quickly surrendered to the Taliban amid the militants' incursion.
The fact that the U.S. is losing around the world and that Israel is losing its grip in the Middle East is due to the fact that people are resisting in the countries of the world, and especially in the Middle East.
The drawdown of the U.S. forces from West and Central Asia can also have implications for Israel, Washington's closest ally in the region.
It's true that Israel's power relies 100% on the power of the U.S. empire. And if the U.S. empire if people continue to resist successfully, and if the U.S. continues to weaken, then Israel's leaders might think about turning a new page. They might think about sharing the land with the Palestinian people, including all the refugees from around the world.
The events in Afghanistan in the past 2 weeks are going to be remembered in history books as yet another example of Western powers' failures after intervening in the affairs of countries where they are not welcome. The question is whether those actors will learn the lessons or if history will keep repeating itself.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha illa
I invite you to listen to a short part of the book Sirr al-Salat, The Secret of Prayer, written by Imam Khomeini. Some discipline and secrets of takbirs and the eradication of hands. And unless you will be subordinate to Allah, you won't be Muslim. And as far as you are selfish, you are within the circle of dualism. And unless you become the absolute annihilated, you cannot say, lo, my worship and my sacrifice and my living and my dying are for Allah, Lord of the worlds. Thus, if you find yourself unable for such task, never stand in the first row of the people of the knowledgeable and don't make fun of yourself before the nobles.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another saying of Imam Khomeini. Imam Khomeini, in one of his speeches, he mentions that Islam accepts material things that are subservient to spiritualities. In another speech, he mentions that Islam provides inner training as well as preserve material welfare. Now, this is very important. Generally, when we talk about Islam,
when it is said to follow the Quran or the teachings of Islam, generally people think that we should not follow what has been put for us in this material world, and maybe leaving the material welfare, or Islam does not accept the material things, it's against this material world. Whereas Imam Khomeini is pointing a very important thing. He's pointing out a very important thing, and he says that Islam accepts material things that are subservient to the spiritualities.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
This material world in which we are living at this time, this mortal or the natural world in which we are, from our body to everything else you see in this world, these are subservient to the soul so that we can get to the perfection, we can achieve perfection. If someone wants to achieve a perfection in his life, if he uses these material things as a subservient to spiritualities, yes, he will get that perfection. And the concept of halal and haram, we can also mention this as well, that the logic behind the things that are halal and haram, for example, that we have is also the same thing, because the things that are halal in this world, in this material world, the welfare that we have in this material world from the material things, that is because they are subservient to spirituality. And if they're against the spirituality, then that thing has been made haram.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Joe Biden and the majority of lawmakers in the U.S. don't want to talk about the occupation or the settlements. They want Palestine to remain in the background. We need to push it back to the foreground. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jess Mechanic Ryder. This article is published under the heading U.S. Government Wants Palestine to Fade from View. Don't let it. Stay tuned for more. After this much time, you can predict the mainstream news coverage when it comes to Palestine. The headlines move in well-worn cycles. During periods of overt physical violence in the region, the world pays attention. When the conventional violence recedes, so does that attention. Whenever it feels as though we are inching toward a precipice of some kind, shuffling, however, slowly toward change, the horizon blurs and it all fades from headlines once again. While missiles in flight and buildings collapsing to rubble make for engrossing evening news, the ongoing violence in occupied Palestine is far more quotidian in nature. When the explosions stop, the occupation remains. Recently, the Zionist regime began demolishing Palestinian properties in Silwan, a neighborhood in occupied East Al-Quds, in order to make space for a religious theme park. The baseline violence of everyday life is a malignant force of operation that undergirds everything else. But it's not worth prime coverage, apparently, much less outrage. This time around, it felt like there was a shift in the discourse. It felt like the calls for Palestinian liberation were finally expanding beyond activist circles and independent outlets to a broader subset of the American populace. It suddenly felt a bit less fringe and sacrosanct to criticize the Zionist regime. Human Rights Watch and B'Tselem, an Israeli human rights organization, both stated that the Zionist regime is guilty of practicing apartheid. Ali Velshi on MSNBC and John Oliver on HBO, among others, echoed those sentiments. Social media has certainly helped democratize coverage, and the various movements for social and racial justice that have risen to prominence in U.S. appear to have increased our collective awareness around oppression and strengthened withdrawal to fight it. Even though since the ceasefire, which it should be noted, held for less than a month as the Zionist regime launched air raids on Gaza again on June 15th, Palestine has once again faded to the background in mainstream media spaces. And the Biden administration is undoubtedly thrilled about this predictable development because it means they, like their predecessors, can maintain business as usual without having to answer for the inherent brutality of that business. No U.S. president has been particularly tough on the Zionist regime. Then there was Donald Trump, who stated he would be history's most pro-Israel U.S. president. And through a certain lens, he absolutely was. He recognized Al-Quds as the capital of the fake regime of Israel and moved the U.S. embassy there. He pulled out of the Iran nuclear deal. He cut aid to Palestine. He helped broker the Abraham Accords. Netanyahu said Trump was the greatest friend that the Zionist regime has ever had in the White House. And he used Trump in campaign posters in 2019. That same year, it's worth noting, research by the Pew Research Center found that out of 33 countries surveyed, the fake regime of Israel was the only regime where a majority, that is 55%, approved of Trump's foreign policies. But regardless of what some U.S. presidents have said, their actions told a different story. The money, the weapons, and the vetoes of U.N. resolutions kept on flowing. In 1981, the United States provided the regime of Israel with just over $2 billion in aid. That total has steadily increased in the subsequent decades and now sits at $3.8 billion, which is part of a decade-long $38 billion deal signed in 2016. It's the largest U.S. military aid deal ever signed. Since 1972, the United States has blocked at least 53 U.N. resolutions against the fake regime of Israel. The U.S. also sells the Zionist regime more weapons than any other nation, accounting for 70.2% of its arms purchases. As buildings were crumbling to dust in Gaza, the Biden administration approved a $735 million arms sales to the Zionist regime. When violence escalated in May, President Biden, the good cop on the Zionist regime during the Obama administration, not only refused to publicly call for a ceasefire himself, but opposed the UN Security Council's attempt to do so. Biden has effusively praised the fake regime of Israel for decades, stating in 1986, were there not an Israel, the United States would have to invade an Israel to protect her interest in the region, unquote. Thus, it is not surprising that during the recent violence, his administration robotically repeated that Israel has a right to defend itself over and over while refusing to comment on whether or not Palestinians had that same right. It appears that, in this administration's eyes, the occupier can defend itself from the occupied, but not the other way around. This rhetoric is nothing new. It has been the default status for U.S. presidents since the occupation began. Israeli settlements in the West Bank, which the United Nations continually stated constitute a flagrant violation of international law, have been growing for over five decades. As the settlements expanded, the military rule that governs the Palestinian neighborhoods situated between and around the Israeli settlements grew all the more draconian and oppressive. Palestinians in the West Bank, including East al-Quds, do not have access to the same water supply, the same roads, the same electrical grids, the same food sources. Since the beginning of the occupation, another clear violation of international law, Order No. 101, has been in effect. The broad rule prohibits Palestinians from any assembly of 10 or more people and might be viewed as political in nature. This includes things like vigils and processions. The rule also prohibits Palestinians from publishing any political material without prior approval from the Zionist regime military. Violating Order No. 101 is punishable with up to 10 years in prison. There are over 592 checkpoints and roadblocks that restrict the movement of Palestinians that the Israeli Jews can pass right by. And due to a devastating blockade, life in Gaza is far worse than life in the West Bank. It is a densely populated open-air prison with poison water, rationed electricity, and a healthcare system that has been on the brink of collapse since the blockade again. 45% of the people who live in Gaza are under 15 years old, and it is reduced to rubble on a fairly regular basis. Nearly every aspect of Palestinian life in the occupied territories is defined and controlled by the fake regime of Israel's military. Joe Biden and the majority of lawmakers in the U.S. don't want to talk about the occupation or the settlements. They want Palestine to remain in the background. We need to push it back to the foreground. This administration appears to want the region to hold its current trajectory. But it should be clear to everyone at this point that the situation is not only inhumane, but entirely unsustainable. The United States of America is directly supporting a regime administering a widespread ethno-nationalist project punctuated by a brutal military occupation. American money is funding oppression. American money is being used to sustain a system that is a clear violation of the Fourth Geneva Convention. Activists and NGOs have done everything they can to keep the Palestinian cause alive for decades, from the boycott, divestment, and sanctions movement to offering medical and nutritional relief, fighting for clean water, providing educational opportunities and medical care, and starting youth arts programs. All of those organizations need to continue their support, but they are facing a powerful military backed by an imperial superpower with boundless influence and a military budget larger than the next 10 countries combined. As long as the United States regime continues to offer unconditional support for the fake regime of Israel, the occupation and all its associated abuses will continue. Again, Americans, the taxpaying public of the United States, are funding this. That's why it's imperative for Americans to continue to speak out. This is an issue of human rights. If you care about oppression, justice, and freedom, then you should care about Palestine. And not only when missiles are bombing over the sky on Gaza. Sustained peace in the region means an end to the occupation. This time around, let's not let Palestine fade from the front page. This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily around the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/EN. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity. السيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still looking at the rights of women in Islam. And we reach chapter number 6, which is women have the right to be involved in the social and political arena. A woman, just like a man, should be able or needs to understand the affairs and the problems in the community or the society that she lives in. So a woman should read, a woman should understand, a woman should study, and just in the same way that a man does when they're trying to understand their circumstances or the environment they live in or the society they live in. Also, moreover, women also have the right to elect. They have the right to choose, just like any man, their president or their prime minister or their government or their mayor or whatever. Meaning what? Women have the right to vote. They have the vote, they have the right to elect, right? Which is their given right. Such right was not given to women until recently in America and other countries, where Islam has given women their right from back in the day, and we will have ayat in the Quran to prove such a thing. So women have the right to cast their vote in Islam. Women have the right to write books. Women have the right to write speeches, to deliver lectures, to be involved in the political, economical, social arena. She has the right to produce her opinion, her theories. She has the right to, preach, be it in TV, on TV, on radio, and so on and so forth. These are all rights given to women without a difference between her and a man when it comes to their activity in the political, economical, and social arena, which is very strange. When we talk about time, where paganism and in a time where women were looked at not even a second class, they were looked at as evil creation, as we said in some cultures. So back in the day, back in this backward mentality, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he came and he started to give women these rights that they never had before. That even when Islam reached France, it said that the popes and the priests, they forbade people from reading Islam. Why? Because they said Islam has given women way too much rights that made her superior to a man. And they were afraid to make them get exposed to Islam, because they would said, well, if woman gets to read what Islam has given women, they would either become Muslims or either they will, arise against us. They found that right of woman being able to give her opinion, to voice her concerns when it comes to affairs around her, they saw that as a threat. And it's still being seen as a threat in even our civilized world. They see a woman as a threat when it comes to her expressing her opinions or her theories or, being involved in the political arena or even casting her vote. Where Islam, over 1400 years ago, has given a woman all these rights that she was deprived of back then and still deprived of now. And even, sadly speaking, in a lot of countries that assume or that claim to be Muslims, they still do not give women these rights, even though Allah has given her that right. Let us take a break and we come back, inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So before the break, we were saying that women have the right to be involved in the political, economical, and social arena. That's also just her right. If we look at the Quran, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made that very clear, that women have the right to cast their vote and to be involved in the political arena. Give you an example. In chapter Al-Fath, in verse 10, Allah says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُبَيِّعُونَكَ إِنَّمَا يُبَيِّعُونَ اللَّهِ. Those who give you their allegiance, it is like they are giving their allegiance to God. Giving allegiance back in the day, or what we call bay'a, is exactly like what we do now, what we call election. When someone has been elected, meaning the people have given them or have given him their votes and their support. So this is the same concept of bay'ah, but in a different frame. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, again, he says in chapter Al-Fath in verse 18, لَقَدْ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَذِي يُبَيُّعُونَكَ تَحْتَ الشَّجَرَةِ. Allah has agreed with the mu'mineen, or he's pleased with the mu'mineen, the believers, who gave you their allegiance under the tree. Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says mu'mineen, which includes males and females who gave allegiance to the Prophet, which means they said, well, we will give you our support, we give you our votes, and you are our leader. So Allah again involves both what? Men and women. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّبِي إِذَا جَاءَكَ الْمُؤْمِنَاتُ يُبَايَعْنَكَ. If the believing women, they come to you, giving you the allegiance, عَلَىٰ أَنْ لَا يُشْرِكْنَ بِاللَّهِ شَيْئًا, that they do not take partners beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then the ayah continues in Surah Al-Mumtahana, in chapter Al-Mumtahana, verse 12. Again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes on the fact that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ta'ala was elected or was supported by both males and females, which means women were, back in the day, they were very active with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, and very active in Islam, very active in the political arena. Even in some wars, women, they used to go to war with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. So you can see that the stand of women in Islam is a very strong stand. That even hadith from Imam Sadiq salamullah alaihi says, when the Prophet opened Mecca, men and women, they came to him and they gave their allegiance, where men would shake their hand with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam as a form of giving their voice to the Prophet, and the woman would put their hand in a bucket of water, and the Prophet also puts his bucket, and a woman comes and they put their hands in that bucket, and then that seals that election, or seals that voice of them being in support of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. So back in the day, women were very involved in politics, very involved in the social and economical affairs of life. So Islam has given women that right, which sadly we do not see now or back in the day or now being applied to the full extent that Islam has allowed in the so-called civilized nations. Inshallah, we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
In the limelight.